Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we are now breaking from Paul's extended discussion related to divorce and remarriage and even marriage in the context of a virgin daughter in the life of persecution and how the Corinthians were to respond to those kinds of situations. And also, you remember the Stoic and other philosophical influences that were plaguing the church in Corinth because of their integrationist approach to the entertaining values of the culture that led them to conclude with the world that matter was evil and certainly inhibitive to our sanctification, and therefore we should resist those things and deny those things and exercise what is only spiritual. And Paul, of course, rebukes that notion as an unbiblical construct. And husbands and wives are not to deprive one another, but they are rather to come together, even physically, and for the sake of their communion with one another. And abstinence is to be practiced only in the context of celibacy, of course. And so, yet, nevertheless, whether you are called as a husband, wife, or into celibacy, God has a high calling for you in whichever context. He holds either class, if you will, in high regard, high expectations, entrusted you with a tremendous stewardship, and that is to be seen as a blessing, a gift, a grace gift from the Lord. But now Paul begins to move on to the next section. You might be wondering, well, what happened to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 40? And I'll just tell you that it's as simple as this. Verses 36 to 40 concludes everything that we've already discussed previously in chapter 7, and then carries itself forward to Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So what I intend to do is actually wait a little bit to come back to the very closing argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and bring it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul begins to address then even the matter of marriage to something of Christian liberty. And that is now the subject that Paul is going to introduce for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. From about the 1880s through the 1920s, the threat of modernity, German liberalism and higher criticism was an increasing problem in America. Europe had long ago caved and bowed its knees to the German higher criticism and liberalism, and now is a problem, a deep-rooted problem in the Americas as well. And it was widely sweeping through many churches, denominations, and seminaries. Even Charles Spurgeon was forced out of the very Baptist denomination that he himself founded. So many pastors in the Union Baptist Convention had denied the historical and scientific reliability of the Bible, the natural and plain sense reading of Scripture and exegesis of Scripture. They rejected core doctrines such as biblical inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. They affirmed Darwin's evolutionary theories and actually modified and manipulated, performing sort of these hermeneutical acrobats to submit to Darwin's evolutionary theories. That's when we begin to see the advent of the gap theory and so on, where God did not actually directly create the world in literal 24-hour day periods over the course of 6 days and then resting on the seventh day, but He simply set in motion evolutionary processes, and that is what... And so God passively created the earth, passively created male and female, and so on. All kinds of exegetical problems with those theories, but that is always a consequence when science even takes a preceding authority over the text of Scripture. But nevertheless, the church at the turn of the 20th century began to have to face these issues in a very real way, and Charles Spurgeon too. In fact, Charles Spurgeon's death is said to have been contributed to this very issue because of the overwhelming stress and grief in laboring against this issue. His own brother, in fact, casting the second motion to throw Spurgeon out of the Union Baptist Convention because of his refusal to endorse this German liberalism and higher criticism. With that second endorsement by Spurgeon's own brother, virtually the entire conference voted the greatest preacher of the 20th century out. He was maybe 8 or 9 voted in his favor out of hundreds against him. And they defended religious pluralism, which is a broad view of salvation that is all-inclusive. We talked about that briefly this morning. This all-inclusive religious pluralism was invading the church, and you definitely couldn't say that our truth is right and all other truth is wrong. That was considered to be arrogant. That was considered to be unscholastic. And those debates still rage, of course, within evangelicalism. Religious pluralism and diversity are the highest virtues in today's Christianity, higher than truth itself. So that was the birth of what was then known as fundamentalism, with Charles Spurgeon largely at its head, to designate those individuals who identified themselves as those who defended the fundamentals of the faith. And by that, we're referring to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, the core doctrines of our faith, the non-negotiable doctrines of Scripture. And there is still a need to defend those things, and that's why we make an apologetic of them every single Sunday. There's a need to defend those things now more than ever, you might argue, with the advent of the internet. Our 21st century Gutenberg printing press, and consequentially, the provocation of unsound doctrine and heresy is more widespread than ever. And so the defense of the truth is of utmost importance. But since the early to mid-1900s, fundamentalism began to take on a new meaning. Rather than defending the core doctrines of Scripture, and maybe for the sake of clarity, we could refer to these as hyper-fundamentalists, but just understand the context that when we speak of fundamentalists today, we're not referring to those who defend the fundamentals of the faith. That is a definition that is long past. We're referring to these hyper-fundamentalists, and that is a really different class of people altogether who simply identify themselves with the fundamentalists. So I know that's kind of confusing, but you have this new class of fundamentalists who identify themselves with the old class of fundamentalists. These hyper-fundamentalists who call themselves fundamentalists, but the hyper-fundamentalists, maybe we could call them neo-fundamentalists, began to defend disputable matters in various degrees of separation. That's where they began drawing battle lines, not relating to doctrines of Scripture per se, but rather applications of Scripture. Disputable matters, how we put them into practice. To give you an idea, fundamentalists today, far from faithful defenders of the faith, commonly identify anyone who uses a Bible other than the King James 1611 as a false teacher because they're using uninspired and man-manipulated second-rate texts Now, obviously, not everyone who uses the King James believe that, but these new fundamentalists will go so far as to accuse anyone of using a King James Bible, anyone using a translation other than the King James Bible, regardless of its integrity to the original intent in the biblical languages, as using, translations that are fundamentally opposed to truth, fundamentally opposed to integrity in the translation of the text, fundamentally opposed to subscribing the real author's intent, and instead propagating New Age theology, a moral compromise, and social constructs. It was maybe a year ago, might have even been 2 years ago now at this point, that I received an email from an individual who listened to our radio program. And they were interested in coming to our church, but first they wanted to know what translation that I used because they didn't recognize the translation that they heard. Nevertheless, they recognized sound exegetical teaching, but they were very concerned about the translation. I told them, well, you can take consolation. I use the NAS. I said, take consolation because the NAS is the most faithful and accurate, grammatically accurate translation in English that we have to date. But as soon as I said that, they were appalled that I wasn't using the King James 1611 and sent me all kinds of articles telling me why I was a heretic. They could not come to our church, and they used all kinds of other near expletives to rebuke me and mock my education. All because they read an article one time on the internet and then started watching some YouTube channels of some obscure theologian somewhere who was a King James only advocate. These are the fundamentalists that we refer to today. They'll name MacArthur, and they've done that, a heretic, because he once held a conference with John Piper, and John Piper is associated himself with and supports Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll, and Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll are most definitely false teachers. So that makes John MacArthur a false teacher. Well, Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll are most definitely false teachers. And there are, you might even say, historical reasons why John Piper has an extreme lack of discernment. That goes back to what he would call disciples in pastoral ministry. One would be Daniel B. Fuller, who was the gateway of German liberalism in America. That was his intent, that was his goal, to inaugurate, in a sense, this German higher criticism into the Americas, this scholasticism. And Daniel B. Fuller, obviously the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, John Piper was very close with him and influenced him. John Piper's saving grace was the works of Jonathan Edwards. John Piper, being a linguist and did his doctoral work in linguistical studies, had a real acuity to appreciate the writings of Jonathan Edwards, a very affluent scholar. And John Piper then became sound in the doctrines of faith, but then has adopted a very eclectic kind of church practice that lacks serious discernment. And so has associated himself with these undoubtable, unquestionable false teachers. But because MacArthur has associated himself in some context somewhere with John Piper, he now gives John Piper credibility, and now because John Piper has more credibility via John MacArthur, all these Johns, I hope you're keeping them straight, John Piper will pass on that credibility to Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll as well. I actually have a friend in Virginia who pastors a church there. Another example of the sort of framework of thinking in contemporary fundamentalists. And one of the elders of his church split his church because my friend wore a blue shirt on Sunday. I thought about wearing a blue shirt today, just in anticipation of sharing with you this story, but I didn't. I wore a blue suit instead, I guess. I don't know if that qualifies or not. But nevertheless, he wore a blue shirt with his suit on Sunday. Still had a tie. Even wore one of those lapels or whatever you call them, you know, in your pocket. I mean, real classy. Really classy guy. But wore a blue shirt on Sunday, and that was apostate. That was intolerable. Blue. Blue is the common color. The color of the common class. Blue is the color of the norm. Blue is a color of casualness. White. White is the color of scholasticism. White is the color of authority. White is the color of, well, the appropriate color of the pulpit, because it communicates the formality that is needed in the pulpit. Anything less than that dishonors God. Blue is the color that communicates that I'm no different from you. Hence, you know, the normal class blue-collar workers versus a white-collar worker. And anyone who's ever preaching the Word of God should always present himself with authority in every way that he can, and therefore must wear a white shirt. And so this elder split the church. This is today's fundamentalism. That's how ridiculous some of this stuff can get. But there are many far more impassioned discussions pertaining to the limits and practice of our Christian liberties and freedoms. The church has always struggled with this, how it relates to the world and how it relates to one another in the context and application of those things that the Bible doesn't talk about, not directly. What things are sin? What things are not sin? And just because they're not sin, do I have the right to do those things? Can I do those things? Is it healthy for me to do those things? Healthy spiritually? Can Christians drink? Can Christians smoke? If I can drink without getting drunk, if I can smoke without being mastered by it, can I drink? Can I smoke? Jesus drank. So did Luther. Spurgeon smoked. So did Ironside. A lot of other men of God. Frankly, is it better to smoke than to relax by eating a bag of potato chips? You kind of put it in a different context. How about undisciplined gluttonous appetites? Smoking worse than that? Drinking worse than that? What are we going to do about that? What about dancing? Can Christians dance ever, or is it always wrong? I mean, no matter what kind of dance that you're doing, dancing is wrong. Can husband and wife dance at a wedding? If husband and wife can dance at a wedding, who else can dance at the wedding? Can I do the chicken dance at my wedding? Is the chicken dance sinful? For me it is, because, well, by mere principle of how offensive my inability to do the chicken dance would be, it would cause all of you to stumble and therefore would be sinful. Believe it or not, some of the hottest... Do you have the chicken dance in Ireland? Good, brother. You don't want the chicken dance in Ireland. Now, some of the hottest wars in evangelicalism, though, rages over these very issues, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about them. It doesn't say anything about the chicken dance. Who'd have believed it? Square dancing, line dancing, electric slide, King David did it all. Seems like he integrated them all into the same dance and embarrassed his wife. Can Christians listen to secular music? If we can listen to secular music, what kinds of secular music? Is Happy Birthday the limits of the secular music that we can sing or listen to, or maybe chestnuts roasting on an open fire, other Christmas music? What about classical music? What about soft rock? You know, the devil's music, 1950s, 60s, 70s. Hard rock. What about heavy metal? What about rap, reggae? One of my personal heroes of the faith, Eric Little, is well known and featured in the Hollywood film Chariots of Fire, and unfortunately the only thing that he's remembered for is that he refused to run on Sunday. That's how we think of him. He is the professional athlete that refused to run on Sunday, or better said, the Olympic athlete that refused to run on Sunday. Greatest athlete in the world at his time in the 1920s, wouldn't run on Sunday. What if he did run on Sunday? Would that be sinful? By the way, in one of the opening scenes of that movie, Chariots of Fire, they showed Eric Little coming out of church on Sunday and stopping some boys playing football, or what we would refer to as soccer, on the streets. And he rebuked them, being that it was the Sabbath day, and it was not a day for play. It was a day of rest and worship. And yet, while Eric Little, he eventually backpedaled on that position because he realized the law of love actually could permit playing sports on Sunday. When he was in prison camp in China, he was asked to participate in rugby tournaments in the prison camps that were being held on Sundays, and he refused to do that. And he began to see brawls that would break out among men to the severe detriment, obviously, of their physical health. And so he concluded, you know, if they're going to play rugby on Sunday, regardless of my participation, it would be better for me if I can at least referee these games. So now is not only he endorsing their play, but he's actually working. And I'm going to referee to present their physical harm to one another. Law of love, actually, he changed his position on that. We don't hear about that kind of thing. But what about other sports on Sunday? Are those sinful? A couple years ago, my wife and I did an Olympic triathlon together on a Sunday. That was fun and not fun at the same time. Kind of a love-hate relationship that I had with that. Nearly drowned. The water was very cold. But was that sinful? Was that sinful? It's probably the only Sunday that we missed the entire year, worshiping the Lord on Sunday. Would it have been sinful? Obviously, if I believed it would have been, I wouldn't have done it. Wouldn't have done it either if I believed it to have been a stumbling block for others as well. What about non-professional sports on Sunday? Would those be sinful? Recreational sports, having fun, playing football in the backyard, American football, not, you know, European football. Now, you can play European football in the backyard too, but going golf on Sunday, is that a problem? And we're talking about the Lord's Day here. Going for a run. If not golf, what about just going for a run? Running is a sport. Can we do that on Sunday? If I can't do those things on Sunday, can I do anything else that's fun on Sunday? Take a Sunday, mid-Sunday afternoon nap. Those are fun, right? Can I talk about sports on Sunday? Can I watch sports on Sunday? But what about working Sundays? What if I just work from home on Sunday? What if I do home projects working on Sundays? After all, Sunday's a day of rest, right? Well, actually, it's not. Sunday is not a day of rest. Sunday is a day of worship. Sabbath was the day of rest, and that was Saturday. And the Sabbath died with the rest of the law. It is not theologically accurate, nor is it helpful to refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. Sabbath went away with the law. James says that our lives are governed by the perfect law of liberty. Hebrews refers to the dissolution of the law because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we no longer adhere to the Old Testament Mosaic law. We no longer adhere to the Sabbath day, and Sunday is not the new Sabbath. Sunday is the day of worship. The corporate community of the church, celebrating our resurrected Savior. And that is all the Scriptures say about that. Nothing in Scripture says anything about what we can and can't do on Sunday except that we must assemble and worship with the church on Sunday. That's it. What about holidays? You know, what holidays are appropriate for the Christian to participate in? Halloween? Is it sinful for my child to dress up like Tickle Me Elmo and ask for candy from my neighbors? Is that sinful? Am I causing my child to sin by dressing up like Tickle Me Elmo and then asking my neighbors for candy on Halloween? I mean, after all, Halloween, I mean, sure, started with maybe some Christian ethics. It was a Christian holiday, much like any other holiday. It was Hallows Eve, in which the church commemorated the saints that had died and passed away, given their lives for the cause of Christ and the proclamation of His Word. But then, of course, that was integrated. Don't you know it was integrated with all the cultic practices and demon worship and worship of the dead and so on and so forth, and is therefore completely inappropriate for any Christian to even entertain as a possibility in the 21st century? Is that a problem? And this is a discussion. That is a major raging discussion. You know it. You've heard it. Is that appropriate? What about Christmas? Taking the same argument used for Halloween, what about Christmas? What about Christmas trees? There are some who can't even conceive that Christians would ever celebrate Christmas. The same reason that some of us might not be able to even conceive that there are believers who can, in good conscience, participate in Halloween. Same exact reason. Do you know why? Because Christmas really has very little to do with the actual birth of Christ. It has a whole lot to do with cult worship and the integration of that cult worship with the celebration of the birth of Christ. Well, surely, don't you know that then by participating in Christmas as a holiday, you are thereby participating in all that evil cult worship, demon worship? So, of course, cult worship is, right? It's doctrines of demons. We're worshiping demons here. So how can Christians celebrate Christmas? The Reformers, by the way, were almost unilaterally adamant about that. The Puritans were so passionate about it that they outlawed it. That is the celebration of Christmas. Bunch of Scrooges. Well, what were they thinking? And certainly we honor the Reformers and Puritans, but in this regard, perhaps we could have shown greater discernment, but we can't fault them too much because, well, the issues they dealt with were great. And very often, as we saw this morning, our knowledge is incomplete. Very often we fail to see our own legalistic tendencies because we think we've been made perfect in knowledge, fail to see where we can still grow in grace and love. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed that, noticed this before, but as it relates to celebrating Christmas and how can Christians ever consider celebrating Christmas? Did you know that Santa has all the same letters as Satan? I mean, so how would you ever let Satan in your home be a Saint Santa? Oh, don't do that. Making snowmen, those are idols of solstice. Christmas trees, those come from stump worship. Yule logs, magical superstitions, Germanic superstitions. If we have a Christmas tree, can we put a star on top or only angels? If we decide that we can put a star on top, on the one hand, that can be a compliment to Sol Invictus, the Roman sun god that was celebrated on December 25th, the day that we selected to be the day that we would celebrate the birth of Christ. On the other hand, maybe the star just reminds us of the supernatural star of Bethlehem, but which is it going to be? Sol Invictus or the star of Bethlehem? The star of Bethlehem wasn't seen on December 25th, though. So does that make it wrong to have a star on the top of your Christmas tree? I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here. I do put a star on the top of my Christmas tree. I just like the way it looks, that's all. Do I have the liberty to do that, or is it sinful? Is it sinful because of what it's associated with? By the way, if you look at ancient Roman coins with images of the Sol Invictus on it, the Roman sun god, you'll see behind his head a star-like image of the sun. What about dating? I kiss dating goodbye. I kiss dating hello. I kiss my girlfriend. Is it sinful? I kiss my wife, and I didn't kiss anybody but my wife. Never kiss anybody I was dating. Matter of Christian liberty? What about, if not kissing my wife, what about holding hands? Or not kissing my wife? It is not sinful to kiss your wife. In fact, I would encourage you to kiss your wife. 1 Corinthians 7, I have biblical justification to say that. Now, kissing your girlfriend. If kissing your girlfriend is not okay, how about holding your hands with your girlfriend? Going to the movies? Sharing popcorn at the movies? Appropriate age to share popcorn at the movies? Is there an appropriate age? Is there not an appropriate age? Appropriate age to start dating? Not an appropriate age to start dating. Sinful? Not sinful. Which is it? Homeschool, Christian school, public school, whole foods, organic foods, homegrown foods, artificially enhanced, manipulated, and created junk foods. Those are a matter of Christian liberty? Are they sinful? Believe it or not, there are even these Christian groups campaigning for the theological superiority of abstaining from meats, poultry, fish, and dairy. You know why? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we were all vegetarians. We didn't eat that stuff. Nothing died. Therefore, God's design for us was never to eat any of those things. He never gave us the permissibility to eat those things. I don't know what they do actually with Acts when she came down and the Lord told Peter that he can go ahead and rise up and eat anything he wanted. Didn't matter. Well, he allowed him to do that. That was okay. Certainly that was permissible, but that wasn't the best. The best is is the way that God created our bodies to actually be sustained by, and those things are strictly vegetables. All those things, all of those subjects, and so much more are debates in evangelicalism. In fact, we seem to be more consumed with those things than even theological truths, the fundamentals of our faith, disputable matters, matters of Christian liberty. And that has often been the case throughout the history of Christianity. All these debates in evangelicalism with so many posturing to argue for spiritual superiority when the Bible doesn't say a single thing about any of them. But many Christians feel passionate, and rightfully passionate, indeed very passionate about many of them, though they all eventually come down to the exercise of Christian liberty. These are areas that we would consider to be gray. We can only infer what is black and white into discerning their permissibility. But as much as we might wish we could, we cannot draw any foregone conclusions about any of them like we can with wrath, clamor, anger, hatred, bitterness, murder, envy, strife, factiousness, theft, laziness, lying, drunkenness, coarse speech, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, carousing, gluttony, idolatry, or pride, so on and so forth. Those things are explicitly sinful, identified as such in Scripture. Things that we are not to participate in. But what about all these other things? At best, we can only infer by the taking of what is clear and mixing it with what is unclear, applying it to what is unclear. Those things are clearly identified as sinful in Scripture, but those other things are identified as liberty. And over the issue of liberty, we have two extremes. Either we fall into legalism, or we fall into license or rights, demanding our rights. But in any of these discussions, we have to realize that it is not the exercise of or the restraint of that is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law. And we mentioned this morning, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, that even if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How's that? Doesn't matter what your doctrine is, doesn't matter what your theology is, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what your knowledge is. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. So let alone exercising our Christian liberty. The exercise of liberty is never moral. You need to remember that. The exercise of your liberty is never moral. Though we certainly tend to think of it that way. Now, if we haven't read our passage yet, saving our passage really mostly for next week as we work through this, I wanted to give you a sort of whet your appetite, if you will, but give you a primer, introduce you to the subject that Paul is going to be addressing over the next three chapters, as we said, and take a slow look. And I especially want to keep verses 1 through 13 of chapter 8 together. But if you look at verse 8 for just a second, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. Did you catch that? Food will not commend us to God. So what's happening in Corinth? Well, if you begin in verses 1 to 3, we will read this. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. So Paul, and actually in verse 1, is delivering a scathing rebuke. He's essentially mocking the Corinthians. There's a strong, sarcastic overtone here that he's using. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, well, what is the issue here? He's talking about meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, meat was extremely expensive, and it was very rare, common only among the wealthy. But what would happen when, in the common culture in Corinth and throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, they would sacrifice these meats to idols. Idols, who Paul says, we know, aren't anything. Idols are nothing more than the conjectures of men. That's all. Absolutely meaningless. They don't mean a thing. And so we've got this meat sacrificed to idols. So the meat would be split into three parts. You'd have the meat that was sacrificed to the idol itself. You'd have the meat that would be given to the priests, and then also in the feasts associated with the cult worship. And then you'd have the meat that was left over from all of that. So much meat would be sacrificed in these temple cult worship ceremonies that there would be an overabundance. They couldn't eat it all, so they would sell it in the marketplace. And that meat was largely preferred because not only was it cheap and affordable versus a diet that would normally consist mainly of flour, grains, and vegetables. Meat was a delicacy. Red meat was a delicacy. And so it had the additional benefit, though, among the superstitious, these cult worshipers, that this meat was pure. Because it was believed that these idols, the gods, and particularly evil gods, demons, would rest themselves on the food. And by ingesting that food, if the food wasn't purified, you would inhale these evil gods, these demons. And that was a source of severe illnesses and all these other kinds of things, not to mention this is why I have to write out every word, because words elude me. Help me out here, folks. When a demon comes inside, it is demon possession. Thank you. I'm thinking, let's go charades, but how am I going to do this one? Demonic possession. And so unless the food was purified, you would, the demons and these evil false gods would rest on the food. They had to be cleansed. They had to be purified from it, or else you're going to inhale these demons and these evil spirits. They're going to possess you. They're going to manifest themselves in all kinds of schizophrenic, bizarre behavior and illness and everything of the kind. And so now, because these meats have been sacrificed to idols, they've been purified, they are protected, and you don't have to worry about any of that. And so it was highly preferred. Well, the Christians in Corinth, they knew, well, that doesn't mean anything. Obviously, that's not how this works. We're protected from that. We have the Spirit of God. Idols don't mean anything. We can take the meat. What's the problem? Other Christians were looking at that, Gentile converts, and saying, how in the world can you participate in that? Don't you understand that that meat is the meat of the cult? I mean, that meat was sacrificed to idols. That meat sustains the idolatrous cult worship system. How in the world can you passively participate by association with the cult worship by ingesting their food? Begins to sound a whole lot of our secondary disputable liberty issues today. How in the world can we associate with these things that God's Word doesn't explicitly talk about, but because of what they are associated with, what they imply, what we can infer from other principles, how in the world can we do that? And I understand how hard it was to get red meat in Corinth. It'd be like trying to find food that wasn't kosher in Israel. It was both expensive and very difficult to find. So, it was almost inevitable. I mean, if you invited somebody over and you had red meat, I mean, here we go, it's a barbecue. They would be appalled. Their immediate response was, don't you know this was sacrificed to idols? Don't you know that this is associated with cult worship? They wouldn't be left to question. This is where it came from. So that's what's happening in Corinth. Paul says, though, even though that this is their right and they know that meat doesn't mean anything, just ingesting food, that's all we're doing. It's not sinful. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. And so, they're flaunting their Christian liberty. Don't you know that we have the knowledge, we are protected, this isn't a problem for us, we have the theological superiority, we have knowledge. Paul says, we all have knowledge, okay? We all have knowledge, get over it. The problem with your knowledge is that your knowledge has made you arrogant. And that is not true knowledge. True knowledge includes wisdom. True wisdom is indicative of love. Love is what edifies. Love brings edification. Love brings sanctification. There's a purpose to knowledge. And if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. There's a textual variant there. We're going to get to it next week. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's the issue, isn't it? So then you jump down to verse 8. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. Well, now we're beginning to understand the context of why he's saying that. Look, just because you know, you have the knowledge that you have the freedom to exercise your Christian liberty, your rights, it's not going to commend you to God. By eating this food that you have the Christian liberty to eat, that is not commending you to God. So did you catch that? Did you catch Paul's argument? It's stunning. It means that food, even if you do have the liberty to eat it, and because you have knowledge that you have the liberty to eat it, so you eat it, that does absolutely nothing to commend you to God. The exercise of your liberty does absolutely nothing to enhance your fellowship with God. The use of your Christian liberty does nothing to enhance your fellowship with God. That's exactly what he's saying. And some people live like it really does enhance your fellowship with God. But Paul makes it clear that the exercise of your Christian liberty does absolutely nothing to develop your sanctification, nor is it sanctifying. There is no reward for the exercise of your Christian liberty. You got that? There is no reward for your exercise of your Christian liberty. In fact, there is no award for your knowledge that you have the right to exercise your spiritual liberties, your Christian liberties. None. Paul continues, "We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." See, now sometimes we begin to put people into two different contexts. We see that because of Paul's reference to the weaker brother, and we're going to develop this a little bit further as well and explain it a little bit more, but the weaker brother, well, that's the less spiritually mature Christian, the one with lesser knowledge, versus me, who has knowledge and therefore is more spiritually mature. No, 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 not at all. Paul says, we are neither the worse. Is spiritual immaturity worse? Of course it is. So that's not the issue here. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So the exercise of your liberty, because you have the knowledge that you have to do so, does nothing better for you. It's not a better position, nor is it a worse position to be bound by the law. By the law of your conscience, I should clarify. God doesn't hand out any bonus points to Christians for practicing their Christian liberties. I think that's why we tend to flaunt our liberty so much. We think of ourselves as morally and spiritually superior simply because we exercise our Christian liberties. Growing up, we were never a family that gave a whole lot of stock to video games. We seemed to always be a little bit too busy for that, but we occasionally played video games, and there was this one that my brothers and even my dad really, really liked. We liked competing against one another. It was called Combat Flight Simulator 3. I have no idea if that's still in existence and what number they might be on if it is. But Combat Flight Simulator 3. Played it on the computer, and we would compete for the highest number of points to see who could shoot down the most Luftwaffe in our P-51 Mustangs. And, you know, all of our scores were ranked there. And you could have one of three strategies to rack up your points, score the most points. You could play it safe and play in novice mode, so it was easy to fly, hard to get damaged, easy to shoot down other aircraft. But then you had to fly a lot longer and shoot down a lot more aircraft, because in the novice mode you scored the fewest number of points per aircraft you shot down. And then, of course, you could choose instead to fly in intermediate mode, or you could fly in ace mode, which was supposed to create the most realistic fighter pilot experience, and it was a lot easier to get shot down. It was a lot easier to lose control of your aircraft and crash yourself, and it was a lot harder to shoot the enemy down, but you got the most points per aircraft you shot down. And we kind of think of the exercise of our Christian liberty that way. Because we're flying in ace mode, exercising our Christian liberty, surely that's going to score us the most points with God, and that is not the case. Or we think of the exercise of our Christian liberty as indicative of greater spiritual maturity, or vice versa, the limitations of our Christian liberty as indicative of greater spiritual maturity. So that's the side of legalism. But neither one of those things is true. What we're going to be seeing over the next three chapters is that the mark of spiritual maturity is never characterized by the knowledge of liberty or the exercise of liberty. It only goes one way: restraint. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. The mark of spiritual maturity is not in the knowledge of liberty or the exercise of liberty. It's in the knowledge of liberty and restraint, the practice of restraint. That, by the way, is the difference between legalism and maturity too. Legalism believes that the issue is only black or white and abstains because it actually believes a certain thing to be sinful, whether the Bible mentions it or not. So it goes beyond the text of Scripture. And you are now legally bound to the law of their conscience. They are controlled by the law, not love. Controlled by lists of do's and don'ts, not the Spirit. For them, that's what maturity is, the ability to live by regulations and prescriptions. Well, we saw this morning that anybody can do that. In fact, it's far easier to do that than to abide in Christ, and have fellowship with Christ. And by nature of our fellowship with Christ, we live rightly before God. But the mark of maturity isn't in the exercise of liberty or the knowledge of liberty either. I'll say it again, the true mark of spiritual maturity is that you have the knowledge that a particular matter is an issue of liberty, and yet you nevertheless voluntarily exercise the restraint of the exercise of the liberty out of love. That's the only way it goes. Restraint motivated by love. And by the way, there are those who think the statement is reversible too. Spiritual maturity is the knowledge of liberty and the exercise of it for the sake of love. I have knowledge that is perfectly permissible for me to participate in this action that many commonly associate with evil as sin, and yet for the sake of love, I know that I have the freedom to exercise this liberty, and therefore I will to win the loss to Christ. So you take drinking for an example. Matters of wisdom and leading a fellow believer into sin for a moment aside, that's a matter of liberty. Drinking is a matter of liberty. And there are those who perceive that the exercise of that liberty is a matter of love to their lost friends, because evidently the exercise of self-restraint is a hindrance to the gospel. We are going to get to, not tonight, obviously, but we are going to get to what this means to cause another believer to stumble. But they believe that they will exercise the right of their liberty to enhance the gospel, make the gospel more palatable, more effective, more effectual, more appealing, because you look more like the world. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. Because Paul, interestingly enough, though defenders of this position that demands our rights and the exercise of our liberty, even allegedly for the enhancement of the gospel, the exercise of our liberty in order to win the lost to Christ, out of the sake of love. They look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for support of that. You know, Paul became all things to all men, of course. So, you know, he just looked like the world. You know, so he went into the bars and the clubs and had a drink with his pals. He wanted them to know that, hey, look, I'm just a bro just like you. I mean, come on, I can have fun and be a Christian at the same time. Being a Christian isn't so bad. I'll exercise my Christian liberty to help the gospel. Ironically, 1 Corinthians 9 says the very opposite. It doesn't advocate the exercise of liberty for love. It doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul reveals that he exercises restraint, even though that he has knowledge to practice his liberties for the sake of love to avoid being a stumbling block. That's why he becomes all things to all men. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." That's the opposite of liberty. "To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews." What does that mean? Severe self-restraint in the exercise of his Christian liberties. Can you imagine having to go a Saturday without bacon? That's what Paul is saying when he became a Jew to the Jews. I exercised restraint in the exercise of my liberties to the Jews so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. What's he talking about, folks? He's talking about the restraint of his liberties. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What Paul makes very clear in this section is that he will give up anything for the sake of the gospel. Never turns it around. I will exercise any of my liberties for the sake of the gospel. Fascinating. So even here, Paul says that he will refuse his right to exercise his liberty for the sake of winning the loss, but he never says that he'll practice the right to exercise his liberties for the sake of winning the loss. And that is consistent with Paul's point all throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10. The exercise of our liberty does nothing for our sanctification, the sanctification of others, and it is not necessary in our service to the Lord. And really, this is the example, this example of restraint of our liberties is this example of Christ. This is the ethic of Christianity. It is the Christian virtue. Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for our own personal interests. What's that? Demanding the exercise of our liberties because we have knowledge. Don't look out also for your own interests, but the interests of others. Flaunting our liberty is the exact opposite of that, and can actually cause great harm to our fellow believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul places a premium on love. We already looked at verse 1. By now you might even have it memorized. He doesn't place a premium on the exercise of our liberties, but he places a premium on love. And we'll close with this. Verses 1 to 4. If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Doesn't flaunt our liberties. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It's not legalism. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's close in prayer. Father, there are so many difficult issues that we continue to work through in our culture, our society. But we thank you for the sufficiency of your word that has not left us to wonder how we address these problems. And even though our personal convictions may differ in how we address each one, we know ultimately how we are to respond to one another in the exercise of our liberties. Whether we have the freedom to practice our liberties or whether we should discipline ourselves to restrain out of a spirit of love. Lord, let us be characterized by love, not by our prescriptive lists of do's and don'ts, nor by our knowledge, but by our love. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.